If you have Luke chapter 23 still open before you, you will find there in the last words of verse 46, Luke declaring he breathed his last. It's long been understood that Luke had a medical background, and in many ways, therefore, this reads like his certification of the death of Jesus. For of that death, Luke was certain. As he spoke to the witnesses about the life of Jesus, as he collated and applied his mind to all that was revealed concerning Jesus, he does the same with reference to the death of Jesus. Jesus had died upon that cross. Of the death of Jesus, there was a letter written in an advice column along with a response, and the letter reads this: Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely bewildered. The reply was, Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours. And see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. There is no doubt about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder what Dr. Luke, if he were required to write out a death certificate, what he would write as the cause. Would it just be the physical suffering, the wrenching of that on his body? Would it be perhaps the heartache, the heartbreak, because the nation that he had come from and to had rejected him and despised him and abused him, accused him of the foulest lie of blaspheming when he said he was the Son of God? No. I think as we read the evidence, he would say, death through bearing sin to establish forgiveness for sinners. Or if you wanted to shorten it, for mercy's sake. For mercy's sake. It was all about mercy. Listen once again to Luke's record in verse 34. As we read that, I'm sure you will like me focus on three particular words. We read there, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. They are three very precious words indeed to guilt-ridden, convicted consciences who know they dare not stand before God, for in his holiness he can be nothing but angry with them. And to hear the eternal Son of God, on account of what he was doing on the cross, to declare, Father, forgive them, these words become extraordinary words, a jewel of grace sparkling with mercy. The preciousness of forgiveness cannot and should not be underestimated. The lack of it poisons many relationships, marriages, family life, possible personal relationships. As many are imprisoned with guilt, and it shows itself in various psychological ways. The preciousness of it, of course, is highlighted in the light of what the Bible speaks of in the unrelenting horror of eternal existence in hell, where there is no forgiveness, where there is no mercy, where the only sight of God is of his holy wrath. But that's not the three words I want to draw your attention to this morning. They are precious words. They are three words of a rich mercy. But what makes this jewel so precious and these words so rich to us is the setting, a setting that makes it practical, possible, and turns it personal. There are three little words that make up that setting, and I wonder if you notice them. Go back to verse 34. How does it start? Then Jesus said. The first word is that little word, then. It seems to be just a connecting word, but it's actually a foundation word as well. Then. For what happened? What was the context that brought about the uttering of these words? These words were uttered in the light of the cross. It was not until having been nailed upon the cross and lifted up, and that cross was placed into its hole in the ground, and his body went through that wrenching agony of sagging against the nails and beginning the real dimension of physical torture of that crucifixion involves, that it was not till that moment, it was then in the light of that reality that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the midst of that incredible sudden pain, here is the crucified Saviour of the world, not rebuking the soldiers and the crowd, nor is he crying out to his Father in self-defense, even though he was challenged to do so. Rather, there was a selfless, self-forgetting, tender cry seeking forgiveness for his murderers. As we read in Isaiah 53, verse 12, he pleaded for the transgressors. But the then also tells us that it was not until he was on the altar as the sacrifice that he could make that cry, that he could utter that plea to his Father. He wanted the people to enjoy forgiveness, but knowing that no sin, not even sin done in ignorance, could be forgiven without atonement, Jesus ties this prayer to the reality of his death upon the cross. And now that he offers that atonement as the great high priest, he cries out, Father, forgive them. His sonship and his cross lies behind this prayer. What an insult then to think that one can know God's forgiveness apart from Jesus, and especially apart from his death. Jesus does not ask for it apart from it. How can we expect it? That is a hell-defying arrogance and foolishness. It is here in that little word then that we see the purpose of his death. It is here that we see what distinguishes his death from the death of the two men, one on either side of him, who also suffered the agony of the cross like he did, who suffered its shame. We miss the significance of the cross if we focus only on the physical and the emotional. We err grievously if all we seek to do on Good Friday is to enter into the emotional predicament of Jesus, to somehow enter into the suffering, the agony of Jesus, to experience it mentally, of what it meant for him to walk down the way to the cross, to lay on that cross having been beaten to an inch of his life, and now to have His body's nailed to that cross and then lifted up and hanging in the darkness, and to contemplate all those things and find ourselves engulfed into it. No, my friends, that's not what the scripture calls us to do. It's not denying our awareness, our emotional awareness of what Jesus went through. But it's calling us to recognize that this cross was not just physical and emotional agony for Jesus, that there was spiritual suffering that finally reached its crescendo in his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And where we need to enter into all of that is to say, because of my sin, that I might be forgiven, that I might be redeemed. The Jews understood that to die on the cross was to be under God's curse. It was a practical demonstration of ultimate spiritual judgment. Jesus on previous occasions indicated this when he said he came to give his life as a ransom for the many. Even earlier, Isaiah said he was numbered among the transgressors and he bore the sin of many. And we will not even begin to imagine and understand the depths of his suffering. Perhaps those in hell will know something of what it is to bear the wrath of God for their own sin as they suffer eternal death. But even they in that cannot come near to what Jesus suffered and went through. For they have never been totally pure. They have never been in heaven, let alone on it, on the throne of heaven, as the true and living God. The contrast between what he had in heaven and what he had on the cross is greater than any other contrast imaginable. The crucifixion reminds us never to underestimate the horror of sin. Oh, that we would truly see the suffering that sin brings. That if the holiness of God will not show you the evil of sin, may the death of the Son of God, may the love of God in so sending his Son do so. But as we contemplate that then, and we see that it was because of our sin, as he made that sacrifice, that he offered that prayer, should we not then glory as Paul did in the cross? God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking about the instrument of death. He wasn't saying go and carry a cross and parade it through the streets. He wasn't saying put it on your collars, wrap it around your neck in some way. No. He was talking about the very death of Jesus as his curse bearer. He was saying there's no other explanation for my life, for my joy and my hope, my ability to cope in the midst of suffering, than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for me. It stamps me. It shapes me. It strengthens me. It enables me. He saw that it was there that his very forgiveness was purchased. He put it forward as the only hope and cause of fellowship with God. Is that our boast? Is that our joy? Is that what the then says to us? That in the light of Jesus dying, forgiveness. Forgiveness. But then read on in that same verse, Father, forgive them, for they, them, and its associate word, they, gives a particular reference to what Jesus is doing, speaking surely of and to those gathered at that time. And we would wonder, was it a prayer that his father heard? And part of the answer surely must be in the fact that Jerusalem was not immediately destroyed. There was an earthquake. Tombs were opened up. Incredible things were happening in that moment, but Jerusalem stood. The people may have beat their chests in the realization that something terrible has just happened, but they didn't see fire from heaven coming down upon them for what they have done. For a period of some 40 years, the gospel of free and full salvation was proclaimed in that city, in that nation, and beyond. Indeed, many were actually brought to the Lord in faith. On Pentecost, 3,000, a little while later, thousands more. In Acts 6, we read that even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Was Jesus' prayer being heard? You can be sure it was being heard. It was being applied, not only in Palestine, but as the disciples, Paul in particular, went around into towns around the Roman Empire, beginning with the synagogues, reaching the Jews first, but also the Greeks. Many families, many individuals were converted and knew the forgiveness that Jesus purchased on that day. But at the same time, I want you to see that that word them is indistinct. He doesn't specify those who mocked him, but he includes them. He doesn't mention those who were watching, but includes them. He doesn't mention those who will believe in succeeding generations, but he includes them. It's a very inclusive word. And that comes with great encouragement and powerful hope to me, and I trust to you also. As Charles Spurgeon put it, now into that pronoun them, I feel I can crawl. I feel I can crawl. There's space for us there, brothers and sisters, in that them. By faith, that them includes me. Does it you? Do you know this particular note of mercy? We can have confidence that this prayer continues to be heard concerning us if we turn to him through Jesus, through him who ever lives to make intercession for his people. And what is the third word? It's the little word, you. Yes, I know it's not there in verse 34. We've crawled into the them. But when you look forward to verse 43, what do you read there? Jesus speaking to the penitent thief upon the cross who had asked to be remembered. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus here is addressing the reality of that prayer to this individual. And I think Luke is deliberately connecting this man's turnaround from being one of the mockers to then rebuking his companion on the cross because of that prayer of Jesus. He was struck by Jesus, knew that he deserved punishment, that he was guilty, and yet he asked for mercy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was looking for that forgiveness. And it's to Jesus he looked as the one who prayed for the forgiveness he was providing for. He turns to Jesus, and we find that Jesus extends that mercy to him. And as I hear that word, you, I cannot help but realize that this is the same Jesus who came from heaven to Saul on the road to Damascus and revealed himself there so that he might know forgiveness and that he might become the messenger of that forgiveness to the world. Indeed, in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, we read, Him God has exalted, that is Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. At the essence of the Lord's continuing ministry, based upon his sacrifice, is forgiveness and giving that forgiveness. It's at the heart of the proclamation of the Gospels that spreads around the world. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, we read in Acts 13, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Justified. Declared by God as righteous, accepted in his presence. All stains removed. Anyone, everyone who believes, they will find this forgiveness. How precious is that word you, as the them becomes personal to the individual who not only hopes to crawl in to the mercy space of God, but finds God saying, I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. No matter how you may have spurned, ridiculed, even despised God and the things of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and work, forgiveness is not beyond your reach. It's only as far away as Jesus. There is no stinginess in God's mercy. There is no inadequacy in God's mercy. Jesus addresses it to the vilest of sins, directly against his person and his glory. We should surely then rejoice in God's mercy that is so rich to us through Jesus. For who of us is worthy of it? I'm not. And I know you're not either. But do you know that? Let us also never doubt it. This incident gives us every encouragement to seek that mercy again and again, for even in our Christian lives, we still need to hear the gospel of forgiveness, don't we? Because I'm still not perfect. And I know you're not either, do you? Where do you go with your guilt in your Christian life? Do you not find encouragement in this reality of the forgiving nature of our Saviour? To return unto him. And as we think of that, have you ever stopped to appreciate what Jesus is saying here about himself? Have you stopped to think of how strongly this desire to forgive permeated the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? He went to Jerusalem despite knowing what was going to happen to him. Luke tells us that in chapter 18. We also find that no matter how many times his disciples let him down, no matter how many times people rejected him and misrepresented him, no matter how many times the religious leaders tried to find a way to destroy his credibility and then to destroy his life, he kept on going to Jerusalem. He kept on walking towards the cross he knew he would meet there and be hung upon, where he would give up his life to offer forgiveness. It's amazing that Jesus did that for the people of his day. It's amazing that Jesus did it for us. God's Son knew what we would turn out to be like. And yet he had us upon his heart as he went to the cross. He died for us anyway. He wanted to forgive us so much that he deliberately walked towards his death. Forgiveness always comes with a cost. And for God's Son, it comes at the cost of his own life. In lifting up this prayer, Jesus is not saying that God the Father was reluctant to forgive. We ought to know that, surely, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father knew what he was doing when he sent the Son into the world. Jesus was not trying to convince the Father to be forgiving. He understood that forgiveness is in the very character of God, the reality that was demonstrated by God to Moses when Moses wanted to know what God was like, to see his glory, to see the godness of God. What was at the heart of his godness? We read that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Forgiveness is his character. It's his delight, but also is his holiness. And so forgiveness then presents us, as it did God, with a problem. How can you forgive guilty people? How can God forgive so many guilty people? And the cross is God's solution. And we see that God is a God who forgives, not because it's his job, but because of who he is. It's his character. And we are encouraged to know that this is our Father, even as Jesus is our Saviour, that we have a forgiving God. And in this way, the Holy Spirit of God applies these glorious truths to our hearts to comfort us and to encourage us, but also to continue to transform us into Christ-likeness. For as we read of the forgiving character and action of our Saviour toward us, are we not challenged to be imitators of Christ in this readiness to forgive? I wonder if you've heard of how Louis XII of France treated his enemies after he ascended to the throne. It wasn't an easy ascension to the throne. He found himself cast into prison by his enemies, and he languished there in chains. It was only later he became king, but when he became king, he was urged to seek revenge, but he refused. Instead, he prepared a scroll in which he listed all those who had perpetrated evil against him. And behind every man's name, in red ink, he drew a cross. When those who were guilty of crimes against their now king, when they heard of this, they feared for their lives and they fled in all sorts of directions. But the king explained, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness, extended for the sake of the crucified Saviour, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." Brethren, if this is the Saviour we honour this day, ought not our lives reflect the Saviour in the way that we treat others? Surely this is how we are to honour him. And yet the pride of our hearts often rebel at this idea. When people hurt us, when they perpetrate crimes, injuries against us, we find our hearts inflamed. We rant against them with a promise of revenge, of getting even, or at least consoling ourselves that they will get their just deserts, for God is the avenger of his people. Yet we must suppress the sinful desires of the flesh here. We must take on the mind of Christ. As we read in Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And in Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." It's in the church that we learn this wondrous reality. And may it be by God's grace that we will then demonstrate it into the world and our relationships there as well. So the people ask why. And we say, how can we not, having been forgiven by such a great Saviour? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, but more we thank you for the Christ of the word and the words that came from his lip because of the work that came through his life, that he made that atonement for our sin so that we, though guilty, would be forgiven, that we would be set free, cleansed and restored and honoured in your household and over your creation. Oh, Father, what glory is given to us. What mercy. How precious it is. How personal it has become. And so we lift up our hearts in praise, because it's all of grace and through Christ alone, according to your eternal loving will. We thank you and praise you, and pray that we would have lips and live a life that bear testimony to Christ and the forgiveness he brings to everyone who trusts in him. In Jesus' name, amen.